Good evening, everyone. Well, if there's ever anything at all It Is Written can do to assist the Mount View Conference in its ministry, then you can count on us to give you all the support we possibly can. This has been really wonderful being here with you, and I just want to thank you for allowing me to be here with you. I'm going to just remind you what I reminded you about this morning. We have our daily devotional online called Every Word. We'd love you to get it. You can get it real easy by going to itiswritten.com and subscribing, and it gets sent to you every day. And I do that little devotional. It's just 60 seconds. I had a lady who got on our Facebook site and said, "Bradshaw, 60 seconds, not possible." She said, "Here in College Place, he'd preach for an hour." That wasn't true. I mean, I came close a few times, but I never preached that long. But anyhow, I can promise you it's just 60 seconds, and it's good for me to hear. I think it'd be good for you and great to share with others as well. And mentioning Facebook, it'd be great if you went to Facebook and do whatever you do. Do you friend us? Do you like us? I don't know what you do. I think you like us. And then if you do that and you get connected with us on Facebook, then whatever we're doing, we'll let you know about. And that would be great because then you could pray for us. I even put on our Facebook site, "I'm heading to the Mountain View Conference camp meeting. Please pray." People got on there and said, "We are praying for you. We're praying for the camp meeting." Someone said, "Oh, I wished I could be there this weekend, but I can't." I think last night I got on and said, "Wow, why something like what a great time we're having, what a wonderful camp meeting." And so anyhow, it gives us a chance just to keep in touch, and that way you'll know what It Is Written's up to in real time almost, and then you can pray for us. I think I figured out why you need a new roof. I thought this last night. I thought it's no secret the singing raises the roof here. Put a new roof on, get in here and sing again. You're just going to need another one a year or two down the line. I tell you, the singing here is wonderful, just wonderful. And the acoustics lend themselves to really, really good singing. I'm still convinced, and I appreciate the song that we just sang together, Jesus is coming again, and I think he's coming again soon. And you know, I know we've been saying that for a long time as a church. But you know the exciting thing about that? The more we say it, the closer we get to his coming. We're closer today than we were yesterday. We're closer today than we were a generation ago. I read somewhere, someone with a little more wisdom than me said, the final movements will be rapid ones. And you know what that means? To me at least, it means that we don't ever need to get to the place where we can look at all the signs and say, "Yep, he's coming 3 weeks from now." We just need to get to the place where we look at the signs and say, could be any day. Because the final movements will be rapid ones. We're there already. We're there at the place where if the Lord just put his foot down on the accelerator, we would be sprinting towards the finish line. Is it another earthquake we're waiting for? Another tornado? Another political development? What's going to happen with China? Man, I just heard Mark Finley talking about how the church is going in China. We have hundreds of thousands of church members in China. Hundreds of thousands. In India now, there's now 1.3 million Seventh-day Adventists. That's more than any other country in the world. Brazil is somewhere up there close. You got the Philippines where they're going like crazy. I think, you know, this number is going to be wrong, but I think English is spoken by about 7% of the Seventh-day Adventists in the world as its first language. It's a very small number. We are truly an international church. The gospel is spreading like I'm not suggesting the work is done, but I'm saying to me, all the planets are in alignment. It's not like we need to wait for another calamity or another political development. You know, I just started reading an article, and I wish I remembered this a little bit better. Just before what we could call the revolution in the Soviet Union, and I mean what happened when the Iron Curtain came down. There were few people, if any, in fact the article said there was nobody, not even among the revolutionaries, and that's not a term we apply to what happened in the early 1990s very much, but even among those people, no one had any idea that just down the line, communism was going to fall. No one knew. I'm not even sure if Gorbachev knew. But fall communism did, because God doesn't need us to do this or that or any other thing before great changes take place in the world. He can affect that change just as quickly as he wants to. So China, I don't know, God's going to take care of that. Cuba, Oh, I wish I could tell you some of the great and very exciting things that are taking place in Cuba, where the Cuban government is giving free of charge great halls and arenas, halls would be a better word, to the Seventh-day Adventist Church to use for the purpose of preaching the everlasting gospel in evangelistic series. The government is saying, you can use this. Here, take this. It's a great story. I probably didn't do it justice, but wonderful things are happening. In North Korea, what's going on in North Korea? Well, nobody knows, because that place is that's a bit of a mystery. But do you think it's going to take God long to get the three angels' messages to all of the North Koreans? No. God has ways of doing things that we don't know anything about. And he has proven that time and time again. So I am convinced, looking at the way things are going in the world, in the church, looking at the world politically and financially and religiously, and then understanding that the final movements will be rapid ones, we are on the brink of the return of Jesus. Now, I don't know how long we have to wait on the brink of the return of Jesus, but that's immaterial. Were you to close your eyes and fall asleep in death tonight, you don't have to wait but a moment longer. So Jesus is coming again soon, sooner for some than for others, but he's coming again soon. And we are living at the time in human history that the prophets wanted to be living in and the patriarchs wanted to be living in. Oh, it would have been wonderful to see water flowing out of a rock, but Moses would rather have lived down here when he could look up and see the sky split wide open and see Jesus coming down through the corridors of space with all of the angels. Abraham, Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and was glad, but Abraham would have loved to have been here right down in the very toenails of the statue of Daniel chapter 2 and seeing Jesus come back. We are blessed with a great privilege by God to be living in this moment of human history where we get to hear the chariots rumbling in the distance and we get to see Jesus coming again in power and great glory. Friends, I believe Jesus is coming soon. What do you say? Jesus is coming soon. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the knowledge that Jesus is coming soon. I pray that you would bless us tonight by speaking to us from your word again. I also want to pray for what you are doing in the youth meetings and in the children's meetings. Bless in those places also that our children, when we are done, will go home from camp meeting with hearts that are full of love for you and full of hope for the return of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would give our young people a missionary spirit, a zeal, not just to be cumberers of the ground, but to be sharers of Jesus with those they interact with whom they interact. So now tonight in this place, do your work, I pray. Look not upon the limitations of fallen humanity, but work by your grace with what is here. We thank you. We pray expectantly. We pray in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said together, amen. I don't know where this memory came from, but I realized one day when we were at home together, my family, my two kids and my wife and I, and we were talking about Daddy's childhood, because, you know, Daddy grew up in another country. And we were talking about things that Daddy remembered well from his childhood. I didn't even know that this was so important to me. But as I went back through memory's halls, I realized that a really important memory to me from my childhood was time spent in the family garden. I wouldn't have thought that that was so important to me, but I find as I think back to my childhood, the garden played a big role in the family economy. I don't just mean that in a financial sense. We always had a garden. It was a big garden. My dad would get out there with a shovel and he would dig the garden by hand. Now, Mr. Roland had a rototiller. We called him a rotary hoe. Mr. Roland had a rotary hoe, and Dad did borrow that once, but he didn't like to borrow the neighbor's stuff much, and Dad didn't feel like he could afford a rotary hoe of his own, and why buy a rotary hoe when you own a perfectly good shovel? And it's not like the ground was hard. We had good black soil, not like that mess in North Carolina that we in fact own a little patch of. It's red and kind of clayish. And if your clothes get in touch with that dirt, you can't hardly even get the dirt stains out. Dirt shouldn't be like that. Dirt should be black or brown at the very least. And we had good black soil. Veggie gardening seemed easier back then than it seems now. I have vivid memories of working in the garden, but when I worked in the garden, normally it was on the end of a hose, or it was picking stuff. As I think back, I'm just slightly ashamed to say that I remember my dad as doing all the hard work, and he spent lots of time out there, and he loved it. And what he grew showed that he not only spent time in the garden, but that he was good out there. We always had potatoes, man. We grew them. And the best potatoes you can eat are the ones that you go out to the garden and dig up out of the ground and then bring inside and put in the pot and boil up and put them on. And, you know, when we boil potatoes, just outside our window we had parsley growing. It's strange to me that people can't grow parsley. We grew it like weeds. And we had mint growing. And when you boil potatoes in New Zealand, it's a good thing if you pull off a sprig of that mint and put that in the potatoes. And then you boil up the pot with mint in the potatoes. And this is strange to you, isn't it? Isn't that funny? That's like a very normal thing to me. Put some mint in the potatoes and boil them up. You don't have to, but if you do, it's good. And those potatoes that you dug up from your own garden just minutes before, and now you're eating them hot on your plate, they're the best. And my dad's potatoes couldn't be beaten. I never ate a potato that came close to the potatoes my father grew, except for some that my children grew. That's funny, isn't it? I bet you think I'm biased. We always had tons of peas growing. I used to love going to pick the peas because if you know yourself from picking peas in your garden, the best peas are raw peas that you just picked off that vine. They're good, man. And beans, two for the basket, one for me, two for the basket, one for me. My dad grew pumpkins, and what he would do is he would harvest these pumpkins and then put them in the shed, and they would keep all year long, and so we had pumpkins all year long. They were just out there in the shed. Of course, it never got so cold as to mess them up, and it never got so hot as to mess them up either, and so we had pumpkins all year long. And Dad grew these wonderful pumpkins that when it came time to eat, now don't get me wrong here, we weren't rednecks or anything, but my mother would often cut the pumpkin with an axe. It was just easier that way. This is a refined, dignified, genteel lady, but she just knew that it was easier and safer to use an axe and to hack through this with a knife, because they could be tough sometimes, you know. Now, Dad always grew tomatoes, but you know, he had these wonderful, world's best potatoes, but the tomato, oh, by the way, I know you have difficulty with my accent every now and then. I have a southern accent. Look at the map of the world. New Zealand is about as far south as you can get. After New Zealand, it's Antarctica. So I live in New Zealand. We have penguins there, you know. So this is a southern accent. And a tomato is like a tomato. It's like a tomato, but it's sweeter and it tastes better. Just try it. If you pick tomatoes instead of tomatoes, you say, wow, I'm surprised how much better these are than tomatoes. Now, my father's tomatoes, honestly, they were never that good. Every year, we lived in fear that the tomatoes would get a touch of the blight. You know, Dad would come in from the garden, and it would be like we were waiting for the announcement. How are the tomatoes doing this year? And it was like Dad would come in with an overcast, a pall over him, a cloud. And he'd say, oh, I'm afraid the tomatoes got a touch of the blight again this year. You know, I still don't know what the blight is. I have no idea. I just know it's bad and you don't want your tomatoes getting it, and ours always did. And so they were usually only about this big and not so good. The best tomatoes I ever had grew them in North Carolina. They were good. This big. I'm not much of a fisherman, but I'm a whale of a tomato grower. They were this big. Our rhubarb grew year round, because you know the climate is such, it's not tropical or anything, but it's a climate that you can grow some stuff 12 months of the year. We had all kinds of cucumbers, and I got to the United States and asked people, now do you all have apple cucumbers? And they said, apple cucumbers? No, we don't have apple cucumbers. Never heard of them. And then I discovered that you do have apple cucumbers here, but you call them lemon cucumbers. Those are the round ones, right? Kind of white skin, a little bit prickly. Yeah, they taste better if you call them apple cucumbers. I mean, lemon cucumbers? Doesn't even make any sense. And Dad grew good corn. Good corn. Truth be told, not as good as my father-in-law grows in North Carolina, but good corn. I tried growing watermelons once. I grew a watermelon that was about the size of a softball. Not good. Still, the prize for watermelon, in my mind, Pastor Bob Wendt. He was, you know Bob, don't you? Bob pastors in the Kentucky-Tennessee Conference still, and he was in Shelbyville, Kentucky, when you were pastoring over there, I think, and now he's in Clarksville, Tennessee. If you want a good watermelon, you contact Bob Wendt. Those are the best I ever had. Now, my father-in-law is a close second, and no one comes even close, but those are some good watermelons. This one, I grew it. It grew about the size of a softball, which is bigger than a baseball, and I said, oh, and my parents tried to tell me that that thing was good for nothing, but I cut it up and tried eating it anyway, and it was as nasty as you might have thought. And so now my son is growing some watermelon at our place in California now, and that will be interesting. Growing stuff isn't too hard. It's not. I mean, in the South, particularly okra, put the seed in the ground and get out the way. It's coming up. Growing stuff isn't too hard. Growing it right, now there's a bit of a challenge. See, the whole objective of growing stuff in the garden isn't just to grow it, but it's to grow something that is ultimately ready for what?
Harvesting.
That's right. You want to grow something that's going to be good. You want it to be ready. You want it to be ripe. That's what you want. When you get the seed comes equipped with everything it needs to grow, except for water and warmth. It's got all the nutrients and energy needed to sprout. What happens is the seeds absorb water, and so they send shoots down sprouting through the soil. The shoot bears a leaf. I get that. Guess that's the shoot that goes upwards, not downwards. It goes upwards, and it bears a leaf to capture sunlight so that the plant can convert the sunlight into energy through a process known as photosynthesis. And then roots sprout out, shoot out the bottom of that seed down into the soil, which enables the seed to absorb water and nutrients from the soil. That's what happens. Now, here's what experts tell me you need in order to grow good corn. Corn ought to be planted after the last frost date. Some of you all will know this. When the soil is at a temperature of at least 55 degrees, or where I'm from, that's about 12 or 13 degrees. The amount of moisture in your soil and the temperature of your soil dictate how deep you ought to put the seed. Less moisture, warmer soil, plant it a little deeper. More moisture, cooler soil, plant it a little less deep. It's important to keep your corn weeded, very important, and to water it regularly, particularly while the tassels are forming. Now, here's something I learned and I discovered this really works. When your corn plant is 12 to 18 inches high, you ought to give it a dose of, you're right, over there's a man who knows how to grow corn. You give it some nitrogen. And then, while it's growing, you have to watch out for insect pests. My father-in-law goes out to his corn plants, or at least he used to, and he would take a certain kind of oil with him. I don't know what kind of oil it was, but it wasn't motor oil or anything, and he would put a drop of oil on the end of each developing ear of corn, and that would keep the worms out. Because you know what it's like, you're under your garden, and you get the corn, and you open it up, and there's an ugly old worm right at the end of that thing eating away. Well, you cut it off, don't you, and you eat the rest. I know how that goes. But he would do that to keep the pests away. In this country, you got to fight against something that I never knew anything about as a kid. You got to worry about thieving raccoons and animals like that. You got to keep them away. But if you take care of those few things, you ought to be able to pick some pretty good corn about 30 days after the first silk forms on the ears. Follow that formula. You'll have good corn. Simple. Now, you didn't come to camp meeting just to find out how to grow corn, although you've actually learned something that if you put into practice, you'll find very helpful. But in the Bible, Jesus often used agricultural ideas to communicate spiritual realities, often in the areas of spiritual growth. Evidently, in some ways, plants and Christians are not too different from each other. Jesus commented on this directly. And one of those times he commented on this directly is recorded for us in the Gospel of St. Mark, chapter 4. So let's go to the book of Mark, chapter 4. And we're going to pick this up in verse 26. Mark 4, verse 26. Where the Word of God says, "And he," Jesus, "said," Mark 4, 26, "so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep, and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth brings forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth," or if you have a note in the margin, you will find that it says the word, do you have a note in the margin? What does it say? Ripe. "But when the fruit is brought forth," or is ripe, "immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come." As we read this brief passage of Scripture, we find there a number of very important Christian realities communicated to us. And one of them is the good news that Christianity isn't just about being nominally a Christian, but that God calls us and invites us and blesses us with the privilege of experiencing growth. God calls us to progress. He calls us to develop. He calls us to grow as Christians and to become more like Jesus, to the place when we are finally ripe for the harvest. I remember watching my children learning to walk. You know, it's strange, but parents say the dumbest things. You have the baby, and all is well, and you put the baby on the ground, and that's where you keep the baby for a while. You know what I mean. You put out that little blanket that Aunt Ethel gave you, and you put the baby there, and if you really want to torment your children, you put one of these mobiles above their head, and the child goes, "What in the world is that?" And then if the child is curious, then maybe they swat at the mobile, and most of the time they say, "Just take this away." The baby is there on the ground, and the parent says something like, "Won't it be wonderful when our baby can walk?" And you don't realize you never had it so good. Because you can put the baby down, you can run off and answer the phone. You can put the baby down, you can run off and take a shower. You can put the baby down and go to the bathroom, and you come back and the baby is just there. That's good. You know, it's good, though, for a season. If the baby just stays there, eventually we call that something of a tragedy. But the baby doesn't just stay there. You come out one day from having a shower or going to the mailbox or whatever, and you go, "Where's the baby?" And the baby's over there, rolled like this all the way over there, and is looking at you saying, "Aha, your life has changed now." And the baby rolls back, and you say, "Oh, help us, Lord. We've got to do something about this." And before you know it, the baby's on his or her front, and they begin to crawl, and that's when you buy gates and barriers, and the baby now is living in a stockade, is what's going on. All the doors are bolted shut, and you can't, the baby cannot get to the staircase. Of course, you don't want that happening. And the stairs, if you have stairs down, plunk, there's a gate there, and you put Rottweilers at every door. Arr, the baby just stays, and that's what you do. And then the child is up and starts cruising. They get on the furniture and on the coffee table, or we would have a decaf table. And they get on the decaf table, and they get on the sofa, and they're walking around, they're looking, ha ha. And then you say, oh, this is great. And then the baby lets go and looks up at you and says, with his eyes or her eyes, I'm standing. And boom, down it goes. Well, not to be daunted. The baby tries that again. My son, God bless him, took his first steps on my birthday, which I think was just a wonderful thing. Interestingly enough, while he was in the United States, my son couldn't walk. But we took him on a vacation to visit his grandmother in New Zealand, and he walked. I'm just saying. In the United States, he couldn't walk. We took him to New Zealand, and he walked. Make of that whatever you want. I think I know what it means. So he began to walk. But you know that right away he didn't strap on some running shoes and run a marathon. He couldn't skip, he couldn't hop, he couldn't even stand on one foot. He couldn't bounce like this. He couldn't do it. But he wasn't supposed to, was he? Because he was a child, he was an infant. We still call him a baby. He was doing exactly what he was supposed to do. As he grew, he began to become more confident. And now I see him. He's got one of these. You know what? He came home with a skateboard one day. The neighbors gave him a skateboard. Well, that skateboard went in the closet, and when we moved, funny enough, the skateboard didn't make the move. I mean, you can give your kid a skateboard if you want, or your grandkids. I'm fine with that, but my son is better without broken arms and without a broken neck. No skateboard. But he does have this little scooter, and the street we live on is well, it's steep at one end, and then it's less steep, and it goes upwards. And that boy the other day came down that hill on the scooter at about 4,000 miles an hour, and he hit the speed bump, and he flew through the air, and he came down, and he landed, and he kept on going, and he did this, and oh, Daddy's doing this. My son is going to kill himself. In fact, he did give me a phone call, and he said, oh, Dad, I'm not doing so well. I fell off the scooter. But anyhow, they become more confident, and you wish, oh, if only you were laying on your back on the floor on Aunt Ethel's gift mat, that would be okay. It's a lot like we are as Christians. When we come to Jesus, we don't really know much, and we can't really do much. Just like Jesus said, first, the blade. But what do? We can't do much. We're a lot like those little corn plants. You put the corn seeds in the ground, and you water them, and nothing happens. And you look out at the garden, and you say, well, nothing's happening with the corn. And then you look at the garden, and you go, am I seeing something? It looks like the faint little ribbon of green. And then the corn plants become an inch high or 2 inches high, and you say, what do you say? You say, well, that corn is no good. We can't eat that corn. Is that what you say? You say, well, that corn can't be used or processed or harvested. That corn's good for nothing. Well, no, it's not good. It's not good for much. But it's very good for something. What's it good for? It's good for growing. It's just like it ought to be. But it's growing. We come to Jesus with our bad habits and our bad thoughts and our malice and our bitterness and our sicknesses and all that stuff with our issues. But what happens is, Jesus wipes the slate clean, he forgives us, he gives us his righteousness, and then we start to grow. One thing you gotta love about God is that he accepts his children just as they are. Let me come off here as a pastor again. I want to encourage all of God's people to accept all of God's people just as they are. That doesn't mean lowering the bar. It doesn't mean accepting sin. It doesn't mean giving people a free pass. But what it does mean is understanding that when people walk into the door of your church, they may not be holy saints ready for translation yet. But they might, in their earnestness, even in their weakness, even in their dysfunction, be reaching out to Jesus. I had to get pretty straight with one of my congregations once, and I would stand up and I would speak to my congregation on live television and tell them, I heard about a teenage girl who came to church last week or 3 weeks ago or 6 months ago, and a lady met her at the door and said, you think you can come and sit in this church looking like that? And so she didn't, and she never will. And I told my congregation, if I hear about that, I will do everything I can to find out who said it, and I will come and pay you a pastoral visit. You know, we would discipline church members for all kinds of things, but we give people a free pass when they're meaner than sin. There'll be people in our churches who have run off dozens of people because they don't like the way they look or the way they dress or the way they act, and it's those people who ought to be brought to the church board and be dressed down and spoken to and prayed with and pleaded with and, if necessary, disciplined. What did Jesus say? If you offend somebody, it's better off if you had a millstone tied around your neck. And in some of our churches, there are folks who have the spiritual gift of offensiveness. Except it's not a gift that came from the Holy Spirit. God loves us to accept us just as we are. Let me tell you a story. I came into a church, and I hope I can say this. Oh, I'm not going to say this. We have some young people here, and they don't need to hear this. Let me talk around this if I can. I came into a church, and there was a young lady there that it was well known. She lived what might be termed a very alternative lifestyle. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? And you know, the church members knew this. It wasn't any kind of a secret. You know what they did about it? I'll give you a guess. Someone have a guess. They loved her. That's what they did. By the time I arrived at that church, this girl who had been raised in that church, she was bringing her roommate to church with her. Now you understand where I'm coming from, don't you? That's right. And when I discovered that this girl with the strange lifestyle and her roommate were coming to church, I said, I got to get to know these girls. I really want to get to know them. And so I got to know them. And if they missed church, I would send them an email. Man, did I miss you. And when they're at church, I'm right over there. How you doing today? I wasn't making a fuss about the obvious. And what was obvious was really obvious. I just decided that these were people who needed to know that God loved them. Does God love people who have strange lifestyles, what we might consider strange lifestyles? Oh, yes, he does. No less than he loves you. Interestingly enough, the roommate said, I don't want to even miss church ever. She was raised in church in another denomination. I got to come to church every Sabbath. And so she was there every Sabbath. And slowly you could start to discern that there were some changes taking place in her life. And she came to me one day. She said, Pastor, I would like to be baptized. And I said to myself, oh. Great, I said. Let's get together. Let's start having some Bible studies together. And so she would come to the church, and we would have Bible studies together. Every week she would be there, and she would never miss. And she said, I believe I'm ready to be baptized. And I said, great. Well, let's talk about what it means to be a Christian and be baptized. We started to talk through some certain things. And I said, now let me ask you. You have what might be an interesting situation going on in your life. You understand that. And what do you think? She said, taken care of. What do you mean taken care of? I done changed my lifestyle. Now, what do you mean change your lifestyle? She said, Pastor, I know what you're talking about. And you know what I'm talking about. I'm telling you that is not a concern. God has given me a new heart. And there are some things I used to do. I don't do them anymore. I've given my life to Jesus, and he has changed me. And when I lifted up that young lady up out of the waters of baptism, inside of my heart, I was screaming, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus, because he was somebody that in some places might have been given a cold shoulder, in some places might have been asked not to come back. But she came into the church, that what ought to have been the safest place in the world for that young lady. All too often it isn't, but it was. And she found love, and she found acceptance, and she met Jesus. And she said, you know, I'm uncomfortable with my lifestyle. I know there are some things I'm doing that are wrong, and God has given me grace to make those changes in my life, and I'm not going back. And I'm still in touch with her. She is a friend of mine, and she is not going back. God is great. Would you say amen? God is able to save to the uttermost anyone who will come to him through Jesus Christ. God loves us as we are. He loves us too much to leave us as we are. He gives us grace to grow. First the blade, then the ear. There is some development that takes place. Corn still might not be good for eating, but it's good for growing. It's good for getting ready for the harvest. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13 that the harvest is the end of the world. God wants us to grow, ladies and gentlemen. And this, allow me to digress here for just a moment. Not that I do that ever. Let's just digress for a moment. God raised up this church, yes or no? Yes, he did. God gave to this church a distinctive message, yes or no? He gave us an end time message. Amen? He raised this church up for a reason, that we could, as one of the great preachers said, preach out a remnant, that we could reach people with the three angels' messages, with the everlasting gospel, so that they could be won by Christ and prepared to receive not the mark of the beast, but instead the seal of the living God. Yes or no? That's what God has called us to do. To call people to be ready to meet Jesus when he comes back again. God wants us to live with our eyes fixed on, focused on, firmly focused on the second coming of Jesus Christ. And our purpose is to be used by God to proclaim that second coming message, that good news message, that seal of God message to the entire world. In fact, if you read Revelation chapter 14, right after the three angels' messages have been proclaimed, you read where the Bible says in Revelation 14, 14, Jesus is coming back. Revelation 14, 15, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. God wants us to grow for the harvest, to be ripe for the harvest, to be given to him, to be ready when Jesus comes back. He wants us to grow. I believe if we were honest and did a spiritual inventory, there would be people here tonight who would be honest enough to say, I have not grown in the last year or the last 5 years. I have not grown in the last 10 years. Maybe in the last 20 or 30 years, you might say, I have not progressed. I don't feel like I'm any more ready for Jesus to come back today than I was 20, 30, 40, or 50 years ago. Now, that might not be true. You may just feel that way, but it might be true. And friends, God wants us to grow. How can we grow? I'll tell you, growing doesn't happen because you make it happen. What I mean is this, you can't force yourself to grow spiritually. You know that, right? You can't sit in your living room and strain and strive and say, I'm going to make myself grow. Jesus said, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? He was talking physically, but the same applies spiritually. But what we can do is seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the word of God says, all these things will be added unto you. Yes, he was talking about what you're going to wear and what you're going to eat and where you're going to live. I know that. But the same applies spiritually. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and the Holy Spirit working in your life will change you from the inside out and make you into what you can never make yourself. God's Spirit is powerful. How's it going to happen? Not by might nor by power, but by thy Spirit. My Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. What we want to do is do everything we can to put ourselves into a place where spiritual growth can occur. My background is in commercial radio. And in New Zealand, there is a gardening expert. He's getting on now. But when I was in radio, he was in his prime. He was the fellow with the national TV program on gardening. His name is Ian Scarrow. And Ian, I discovered, was living reasonably close to our radio station. And when the program director found that out, we arranged for a Sunday morning call-in gardening program. And I was the host, and Ian was the expert. And so they'd call up and I'd say, hello, this is the radio station. You're on the program, and ask Ian your question. And that was my part, and Ian would take the questions. And I noticed a pattern. Hello, Ian. Yes, yes, yes. I have a potted plant, which where I'm from, we call a pot plant. That's what we call it. And you go, well, I've got to go home and water my pot plants. And I even said that once in a sermon about having pot plants here in this country. I found out it's better to refer to them as potted plants. Ian, I have a potted plant and it's not doing well. Oh, what's happening? Oh, it's wilting, it's lethargic, it's not good. Where do you have it? In the sun? Yeah, in the sun. Are you watering it a lot? Yeah, I'm watering it a lot. Here's what to do. Take that plant, put it in the shade. Give it a little less water. Oh, thank you. Hello, Ian, I'm having a problem with my potted plant. Oh, where do you have it? I have it in the shade. You giving it much water? No. Here's what you do. You take that plant and put it in full sun. Increase the amount of water you're giving it. I said, Ian, I'm starting to think that I could do this program without you. Huh? And he told me that in most cases, what plants need are good growing conditions, the right growing conditions. Same for Christians. If you think about plants, they need soil, water, air, nurture, protection. Same with us. We've got to be putting roots down into the Word of God. It's remarkable how many people come to church every Sabbath and don't even read their Bibles. You know, I figured that out. Here's what we did in my church. I arrived in my church. I said, we're going to read the whole Bible through in one afternoon, the whole Bible. Come out and eat as many people here to help as possible. We're going to read the whole Bible through from start to finish. People said, wow, this will be interesting. They came out. We gave them like 8 or 10 chapters each, spread it around the church members, said, read it quietly. By the time everybody was done, we had read the whole Bible. And then we kicked off our Bible reading program. And I provided the church members, I mean, this isn't new. I provided the church members with a list of chapters every week. And we weren't trying to read through the whole Bible. Man, I wasn't going to depress my congregation by asking them to read some obscure chapter in Chronicles or Numbers. And the amount of the singers were 10,000 and 20,000. They don't need to read that. They can read that in their own time. The program I'm giving them are the chapters that's going to speak to them. I said, here, start reading your Bible. And I would encourage it. And in my weekly email, I would pump it up. There was this one fellow who lived close to an hour away from the church. Maybe 45 minutes. And he was a hit and miss church attender. Good fella. But he would say, oh, Pastor, the price of gas. Oh, Pastor, it's so far. Interestingly, this guy started emailing me questions about the Bible. And he started attending church more. And then he started emailing me questions about the spirit of prophecy. And he started attending church more. And then he started asking me these obscure questions. And he started coming to church and getting active. You know what I found out later? I found out that he took this Bible reading thing seriously. He said, I've not been reading my Bible. He started to read the Bible. It just set him alight. He said, this is great. He started to grow spiritually. He said, I need to read the spirit of prophecy as well. He said, man, I got to read the Bible commentary. That's where these obscure questions started coming from. He was in the Bible commentary learning stuff and emailing me, hey, Pastor, what about the chiastic structure of the book of Revelation? Whoa. You know what he did? He read his Bible. And when he started reading his Bible, it had a profound, yea, verily, a life-altering effect on the brother. And he is strong in the Lord today. Price of gas, you know, belly aching about the price of gas now. He's just driving those 45 or 50 minutes to church every week, and he is loving it. We've got to get the Word of God into our minds. Can you say amen? Amen. Let me add something to this, friends. God gave his end time church a special gift. We refer to it as the spirit of prophecy. We ought to be reading that as well. If you haven't read The Great Controversy in a while, read it. If you haven't read Desire of Ages in a while, read it. If you haven't read Steps to Christ in a while, read it. If you haven't read Christ's Object Lessons in a while, read that book. Those books are like manna from heaven. And furthermore, don't just read them, but put into practice what you read in them. That business about coming to Jesus, follow that. That business about being active, sharing your faith, follow that. That business about, don't go there, too late, I'm committed. That business about vegetarianism, follow that. That business about being faithful with your tithes and offerings, follow that. God inspired the writings of those books, not so we could say, well, I just don't think that's important for me, but so we could put it into practice in our lives and flourish and grow and be ripe, ready for the harvest. Someone ought to say amen out there. We ought to tell our young people to read the Bible. We don't need to entertain our young people. Get them in the Bible. You know, they say young people are leaving the church. Oh, woe is us. Young people are leaving the church. I don't know why. I do. Well, there are several reasons. One is because they watched their parents and imitated their example. That's one reason. They said, my parents go to church. They're hypocrites. Why would I want to be like them? So if you're raising kids, rule number one, don't be a hypocrite, because your children can see just what you are. And then you need to ask yourselves, if God said to my children, do you want to be like your mommy and daddy? What would my children say? And if my children say no, then they're certainly not going to want to be part of your church. That's one reason. That's not the reason every kid leaves the church. Don't get me wrong. I'm not knocking someone here tonight. But that's a reason. But the main reason our kids leave the church is because they don't get connected to God through His Word. That's the main reason. I'll tell you why I know that. I have never, ever met a young person who left the church at the same time as they were having a meaningful daily devotional experience with Jesus. It doesn't happen. If they're connected to Christ, they're not going no place. They're going to stay right where Christ wants them to be. But if they are disconnected, they are gone. Biggest favor you can do is get your children, your grandchildren. If you have great grandchildren, give them an example of getting into the Word of God. A plant needs air, and we need to pray. If we're not reading our Bibles and praying, we ought to just stop kidding ourselves. We ought to just admit that we're not Christians. Maybe we're Christian sympathizers, or maybe we're moralists, or maybe we just want to be something. But a Christian is someone who is praying and reading her Bible. If you're not doing that, it's not too late to come back. God waits for you with open arms. The fact that you believe doesn't make you a Christian. Even the devil believes. If you believe this book is true, I'm not going to congratulate you on being erudite. I mean, it's obvious that this book is true. Even the devil believes. But we, friends, want to be genuine Christians who are connected to God, reading and praying and growing. We grow when we get connected to God. If you put a seed in the ground and give it the right growing conditions, unless there's something freakishly wrong, it's just going to grow. You tell a farmer when he plants his field full of corn or soybeans or whatever it is, are you worried about this year's crop, Hank? Well, no, why would I be? I did everything right. The weather's right. The seed's right. The soil's right. The irrigation's right. Man, we're counting on the harvest. I can tell you the date we're going to go out there and harvest that stuff. We're going to grow. Now, one thing to keep in mind, some corn you can harvest after about 58 days. Some take as long as 92 days. That tells us we don't all grow at the same pace, right? So we don't want to be impatient with somebody else's growth. We want to pray for them, and we want to be kind to them. But we come to Jesus, give Him our hearts, or ask Him to take it, warts and all, and we just keep on coming to Jesus every day and say, Lord, here I am. Grow me again today. Here I am. Help me again today. Here I am. Save me again today. You know what? It's like babies. You bring the baby to church, and you're just so happy that you brought the baby to church. Until the baby spits up all over your shoulder and halfway down your back and on your front. And that's just, oh, no, and you're mortified, and it's too far to go home and change, and you hardly even know what to do. And you know, it's funny what offends you about babies to begin with. And then after a while, that baby spits up, you wipe it off with your bare hand. You missed some, oh, don't worry about it. Babies grow. They start walking, they fall over, you pick them up, you say, great. You don't say, send this one back, can't even walk. You love, oh, I love you, baby, try again. Try again. You know there's a great verse in the Bible. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. In Psalm 103, it says that God knoweth our frame, and he remembers that we are what? Dust. If you feel like dirt, there's a reason for that. Granddaddy was made out of dirt. And if you see dirt in your life, God sees it too. And he knows our frame. And he remembers that we are dust. You shouldn't ever get so discouraged about your sin that you say, well, I don't even want to pray. I don't even want to go to church. If you find yourself having fouled up really bad, you ought to run to the place of prayer. You ought to flee to church as quickly as you can and say, here I am, Lord, I can't do this without you. You know, the truth of the matter is we don't have a sin problem. Now, I know you might hear me preach another sermon where I say, we have a sin problem. But for the point of my illustration, I want to impress upon you tonight, we do not have a sin problem. How can we have a sin problem when we know that Jesus came from heaven to this earth, lived a perfect life, went to the cross, and died on the cross for our sins? What's the problem? Sin has been paid for. What we have is a repentance problem. Jesus said in John 5, verse 40, you will not come to me that you might have life. That's the problem. The problem isn't sin. I know there's another sermon to preach where we say, and the problem is sin. But I'm not preaching that sermon. I'm preaching this one. The problem isn't sin because Jesus has taken care of the problem. He has died for our sins. Where sin abounds, there's something that abounds even more. What is that? Grace. Sin problem had been taken care of through Christ's death and through God's grace. Now the problem is, will you come to Jesus in repentance and receive life from him? He said, you will not come to me that you might have life. We've got a head problem, a mind problem, a heart problem, repentance problem. Jesus has paid it all, and all we got to do now is come and collect salvation. And I'm not, don't nitpick with me here. But all we have to do is come to Christ and front up and say, here I am, Lord, this rotten heart, it's yours if you want it. And he will make it his. And if you just tell Jesus that every day, here's my rotten heart, you can have it. You'll get so used to telling Jesus to keep your heart that you'll find that he's just gone ahead and kept it and is growing you to be ripe for the harvest. Of course, we've got to nurture the plants that grow. We've got to nurture plants, and that's known. And this is why God gives us fellowship and camp meetings and Sabbath school and prayer meeting and small groups to nurture our spiritual growth. You know something, the best thing you can do for your spiritual growth, really, I shouldn't say the best, one of the best things you can do for your spiritual growth is share your faith with others. That's about the best thing. Now, don't let that freak you out. You might say, well, I don't know how to ask my neighbor for a Bible study. Oh, don't then. Ask your neighbor if he'd like a loaf of bread. In fact, don't even ask. Just take him or her one. Help your neighbor with something. Be a friend. It's Christmas time. Give your neighbor a book. Send your neighbor the Every Word devotional from It Is Written. Take some of this literature we got back there. Take it home. And say, man, I've just been to my church's camp meeting. I've got this great thing. Have a look at it. Tell me what you think. Do what you can. That's all. Maybe all you can do is pray. Maybe that's all. You think that's a good place to start? I'm going to tell you a story. I went home to New Zealand just to go home, and I preached at a regional day. A bunch of churches came together just for Sabbath morning. And I'm getting towards the end of the sermon, and I feel this impression, make an altar call. And I say, I'm not going to make an altar call. Make an altar call. Well, understand, I live in the United States now. I go back to New Zealand, they think I sound like an American. They do. And one thing New Zealanders hate, and I don't use that word very often, one thing they dislike intensely is New Zealanders that go abroad and come back sounding like foreigners. It's like, oh, lose the accent already. You're just a New Zealander. What's this? What are you trying to put that on for? So when I felt this impression, make the altar call, I thought, oh, no. If I make the altar call, they're going to think, oh, he's just some fancy American preacher now, and he's just trying to do whatever and wants to show off. That's just what I thought, you know? It's a silly thing to think, I know, but I just felt like maybe I don't need to do that. Well, suddenly, there was another pastor in the congregation, and while I'm having this little wrestling match with God, while I'm preaching, the brother has gone up to the piano, and he starts playing an appeal song on the piano. And I look over, and he looks up to me and nods his head. Okay, I get the message. I make the appeal. It wasn't a general appeal, it was a pointed appeal. People start coming forward, and that's when I notice I'm going to call her Mary. Sorry, Mary. I'm going to call her Mary. And I notice Mary walking down the aisle, and she's holding a beautiful child, especially beautiful child that had red hair, and holding a red-haired child walking down the aisle. And I thought, Mary? I left New Zealand. I went to England. I read The Great Controversy. I became a Seventh-day Adventist. Come back to New Zealand just briefly. It was for my brother's wedding. And I pick up the phone. I call the Adventist church. I say, Pastor, where's the church? How do I get there? He said, where are you? I told him, I'm in Ngaruawahia. That's my hometown. He said, oh, there's a church family who live in that town. Really? Can any good thing come out of this town? You're kidding me. He said, maybe you know them. And he named the family. He said, it's the Smith family. Maybe you know, I'm making up names. This is making the story very difficult. Maybe you know Bob and Kathy Smith. Bob Smith. I said, Pastor, I know a Bob Smith. But there's no way it's this guy. The Bob Smith I know used to be like the chairman of the parish council or something at my Catholic church. There's no way it's him. So he calls Bob. He said, I'll arrange to get you a ride. He calls Bob Smith. Bob, I got a call from a young fella who's in your town and he wants to come to church. I wonder if you can bring him. Yeah, I'll bring him. Maybe you know him. Maybe. What's his name? His name is John Bradshaw. Pastor, I know a John Bradshaw, but I can guarantee you it's not him. No way. Our families were parallel families. There were several big families in the church, all with 7 or 8 kids each, and that family was one, and our family was one, and a lot of the brothers and sisters were in the same class at St. Paul's School, you know. Sabbath morning arrives, and I'm waiting, and here comes Bob Smith in his white van driving up my driveway. I walk to the thing, and he gets out, and I said, it's you. And he said, it's you. And we said, oh, wow, we just couldn't believe it. Bob has these kids. I don't know if it's 4 or 5 kids now. And the oldest was a little girl, Mary. And I don't know how old she was at the time. Maybe she was 9 years old, something like that. And so stair-step kids, you know, bump, 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 like this. And Mary was the oldest, and she had, I guess, 3 or 4 little brothers. 3, I'm going to say 3, because I can only remember 3. 3 little brothers. And we just rejoiced, man. And Bob had been in the military. He'd been in Vietnam. He'd been an alcoholic. But the Lord had saved him from all that, dried him out, cleaned him up, set him on a new path. And now he's an Adventist. And we were just praising the Lord. Well, I make this appeal, and Mary comes down carrying the baby. And afterwards, we're talking in a back room. And I said, so, what's up, Mary? And she says, John, a lot has changed since I last saw you. Really, what? Mum and Dad have split up. Really? Yeah, Dad's gone back drinking. Oh, they're both out of the church. Oh, what about your brothers? Well, the oldest one's smoking dope, the others, they're no better. They don't come to church either? Oh, no, it's been years. Oh, no. You? I've been away from church for a long time, but this morning I just felt an impression that I ought to go. And then you were preaching, and I knew God had led me here. When you made that appeal, I just came forward because I'm giving my life back to Jesus today. I said, how about your family? She said, I've decided. Oh, I asked her, you married? I mean, you never know. Yes, my husband. He's a member of the church we all used to go to. He's not even the least bit interested. He doesn't care if I go, but he wants to have nothing to do with it. Oh, but you're back now. Yes, and I'm going to pray that God will bring back my whole family. And I said, yeah, you pray that. I'll pray that too. And on the inside, I thought, hate to tell you this, honey, but that'll never happen. I mean, how many alcoholics go back onto booze and dry out a second time? How many couples, and these guys have been married 30 years, split up and get back together? How many dopehead brothers who were raised as kids in the church ever come back to the church? And some non-believing husbands come in. That's true. Thank the Lord for that. But not all. And she was asking for like a royal flush of salvation for her family. I said, but you pray, girl. Yeah, you go. I'll pray too. I might have prayed a couple of half-hearted prayers. I don't know. Well, a few years later, I'm back. And I'm holding this evangelistic series, the one I talked about last night where the nightclub guy got baptized. I get back and I come to church and poop, there's Mary. Oh, hey, Mary. Obviously, she's hung in there. How you doing? Great. Two kids now. Beautiful children. How are things? Oh, John, I've been waiting to tell you. Mom and Dad got back together. Wow, great. How about the drinking? Oh, no. Dad's he's dried out again. No, he's sober. He hasn't drunk in forever. And they both were rebaptized. I said, wow, that's God is really at work. I said, well, how about the rest of your family? Well, the brothers have kind of, since my parents got back together, the brothers have kind of started coming around again. They're kind of there. How about the husband? Well, she said, I'll tell you what. He's attending the archaeology seminar before the evangelistic series. How did that happen? A miracle, but he's coming out, and at least he's coming. I said, well, great, you've been praying, haven't you, Mary? Oh, I've been praying, John, and I'm not done. I said, well, anything can happen. You know, I've mentioned to you a couple of times that God is in the miracle-working business. Now, I need to be careful how I say this. The fellow who was doing the archaeology seminar, a dear friend of mine, some of my best friends do archaeology seminars. Exciting? Not so much. There were some people at that archaeology seminar who decided that when it was over, they'd do something really exciting, more exciting, like watch paint dry. I said, how's he doing? Well, he's hanging in there. Something happened. He's listening to this guy present the archaeology seminar, a guy you will never confuse with C.D. Brooks. He's sitting there and he turns to his wife. He goes, I believe this. What? Shh. He's talking. Be quiet. No. I believe this. I think what he's saying is true. Oh, that's nice. He said, if what he's saying is true, then the Bible must be true. Yes, I've been telling you that for years. The Bible's true. Well, if the Bible's true, I ought to follow the Bible. I'm going to be a Christian now. Amen. Yeah, I'm going to be a Christian. I should probably join the church, shouldn't I? Yeah, she didn't know whether to laugh or cry or believe him or think he was joking or what after the meeting. Yeah, what a good idea. I'm glad John's doing this prophecy seminar because I should probably get baptized. So I start doing the seminar, you know, and the husband is there, front row. Well, metaphorically, he's back there, but he's there. The brothers start coming. Two of the brothers, the pothead, isn't smoking near as much dope anymore. And the middle brother, he's kind of interested too. And so we're preaching. There's a third brother. We start doing the decision cards. Accept Jesus. They all want to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. Yeah, you can say anything. So keep the Sabbath. Well, now the husband, he has Sabbath issues and he smokes and all, but you know, that's all right. He's on a good trajectory. Yes, I want to do all that. And baptism, yeah, man, we want to be baptized. Wow, this is great. There's the one brother who wasn't coming. Well, his dad, the former drinker, his dad should have been at the meeting this night. But instead, he's at home, he's sitting down and he's watching TV. It's a Christian television program. And the Christian television program is talking about praying for your kids. So while the program's on, he kneels down in his living room right then and he pours out his heart for the kid who's not coming to the meetings. Oh, Lord, do whatever it takes. At the same time, that kid is sitting on his back doorstep 30 miles away smoking a cigarette. His dad is praying. At that very moment, he says to himself, why am I doing this? He stubs out a cigarette. He says, I need to be at that meeting that John's holding. He runs in the house, finds his Bible. Before he knows what he's doing, he's in his car driving to the meeting. I wondered why he got there about 25 minutes late that night. He wasn't going to come at all. But Daddy had been praying, and the boy heard the voice of the Holy Spirit and came to the meeting just in time for him to make a decision as well. 1 year later, I was back there and I was speaking at a youth conference. By then, the wife was there. The husband was on the front row. All three brothers were there. They had all been baptized. One became a student missionary, and one of them is an It Is Written Bible worker today. Praise the Lord. Now, how did that happen? She didn't preach because she couldn't. She didn't knock on anyone's door. That wasn't what God was calling her to do. She did what she could, and she prayed a faithful, not a faithless, a faithful prayer, saying, God, I'm not going to rest until you bring my whole family in. She prayed the same prayer about the youth in her church. There was an explosion of youth activity in her church that's still very active today because she did what she could to share her faith. And the person who was blessed the most was her, because she grew and grew and grew and is a genuine, fully fledged woman of God today. Amen. You know what God is trying to get us to do, and I need to bring this to a conclusion. God is looking for us to bear fruit. The object of the Christian life is fruit bearing. The reproduction of Christ's character in the life of the believer. The reproduction of Christ's character in the life of the believer so that it may be reproduced in others. I read in a good book, Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his people. And then she wrote, when the character of Christ is perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. I had a retired pastor. I preached this, and you know, the TV service in Walla Walla, a college place, was televised, which is a bad idea. People just stay home from church and watch it on TV. But this one fellow was, he caught the TV, and he, what do you mean by when the character of Christ is perfectly reproduced in his people? I could hear the pontificating tone in his voice. I emailed him back. I said, I guess it just means what it says. And he said, yeah, but what do you think it means? And I wrote back and I said, I'm certain it means that when the character of Christ is perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. And he said, oh, by perfectly reproduced, are you saying? I said, I'm not saying anything. I'm just telling you what she said. And if we learn to accept what she said and believe it and practice it, we'll be a whole lot better off. He didn't get back to me after that. There is coming a day, my brothers and my sisters, when God will have a people who are ripe. It's not earthquakes he's waiting on. It's not popes he's waiting on. It's us he's waiting on. It's true. We're told in the Bible we can hasten the day of Jesus. God's just looking for a group of people that he can seal with the seal of God. And he's going to get it done. One more quote for you. Because sometimes when we get to talking about everything that we ought to be or could be through Jesus, some folks get worried. I want to put your mind at rest. There is a quote that says, and I believe this comes from the book, The Desire of Ages. If we consent, give me another, break that word down, consent. That means what? Permit, what else? Agree, give permission. All right, I'll put that in there. If we agree, if we give permission, he will so identify our thoughts and aims with his, he will so blend our hearts and minds into conformity with his will, that when obeying him, we shall be carrying out our own impulses. Through communion with him, through an appreciation of his character, and I'm sure I got that slightly mixed up, sin will become hateful to us. Isn't that something? That's what God wants to do in your life, my friend. He wants you to grow, and he's going to get you there. He's going to grow you to the place that when obeying him, you're just going to be doing what comes naturally. The very idea of sin will be as hateful to you as it was to Jesus. God is serious about our character development. God is serious about us being ripe for the harvest. Some of us stopped being quite so serious a long time ago. But if we'll be as serious about this as is Jesus, we will see Jesus do great, great things. A man named Scott Hardin, laying in bed one night, he couldn't believe that his wife, I think her name was Kathy, man, she was snoring. He couldn't believe how this woman was snoring. And then he thought, wait, man, she's not snoring. She was gasping for breath. Something strange had happened. She had stopped breathing. He performed CPR on her, just compressions, no mouth-to-mouth. This is another form of CPR people do. When the paramedics arrived, she didn't have a pulse. They put the defibrillator on her, and the defibrillator said in its electronic voice, not reading a heartbeat. After multiple shocks and after multiple infusions of adrenaline, they detected a heartbeat, but there had not been a heartbeat for 18 minutes. How many minutes did they say you can go before the brain gets messed up? Did you say 4.5? 3.5? 4, 5, 6? Somewhere like that. You don't want to go, no, 18 minutes. She went 18 minutes. They rushed her to hospital. The medical staff sedated her and cooled her body. They call that therapeutic hypothermia. 18 hours after her heart stopped beating and after it had stayed stopped for 18 minutes, Kathy woke up and smiled at her husband. Now you think, of course, she's terribly brain damaged. She's never going to be able to go back to her classroom as a teacher. She was back teaching her third grade class in that town in Arizona where she lives, back from the dead. The physicians said to her, medical miracles happen, and that's why you are here. When Jesus came down to the Garden of Eden to talk with Adam and Eve, all he had was one messed up world. I mean, after the fall. When Jesus ascended to heaven and left 11 disciples, some of them who said, we got some folks who don't agree with us, we should incinerate them. Another one who said, I don't believe any of that, I won't believe it till I see it. Another one who said, me, know him, or I don't know him. They were a bunch of fakes and flakes and cowards and phonies. Jesus went to heaven and that's who he left in charge of the church. I have looked at how this story ends. And when Jesus comes back, he will have a group known as the 144,000. Sealed with the seal of God. In fact, if you read Revelation chapter 18 and verse 1, you will read where the Bible says that God is going to light up the entire world with a manifestation of his character in the person of his saints. My brothers and sisters, the good news is it's going to happen, and God invites us tonight to be part of it. Not spectators on the sideline, not looking on, admiring somebody else, but in the trenches, in the theater of battle, doing God's work, sharing God's love, reflecting God's character. Yes, God can do that in us. And as he does, you can know that soon Jesus will come back, and by his grace, we will be ripe for the harvest. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful tonight because you have pledged to do in us what we could not do in ourselves. We are grateful tonight for your goodness and your wonderful works to the children of men. We are thankful that God is love. We are grateful that your word is power. We are indebted to you because Jesus is coming back soon to gather us up and take us home. Friends, we got to be ready. You can leave this place tonight ready. Simple as that. Ready because you have Christ. Ready because you continue to grow towards the harvest. Friend, do you want to be ripe for the harvest, ready to meet Jesus? Just lift up your hand, would you? Just lift up your hand. Friend, lift up your hand. Tell Jesus, I just want to be ready and ripe for the harvest. Lord, see our hands, see our hearts, take our minds, and let us be ripe for the harvest. Let us go from here impatiently patient, surrendering and cooperating with your Spirit, allowing you to grow us more and more and more every day. Keep us in the center of your will. Keep us in your heart. And when Jesus comes back, thank you that you will lift us up and take us to be with you forever. We pray for that day to come soon. We know it will. We pray in faith. We believe. In Jesus' name, please say, amen and amen.